Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard May 21st, 2017, we pause from the book of Philippians for a sermon given to us by Derek Barson. So listen as Derek Barson preaches the sermon, The Righteousness of God.
Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3, to God's Word. We're going to read verse 21 and through 26. I encourage you as I preach God's Word to keep the Bible open in front of you if you have one. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This morning we find two of the most profound words in all of Scripture that are situated right at the very beginning of our text in verse 21. And they are two little words that Paul uses to act as a kind of signpost to point us to the most radical of changes in all of history. And these are the words, but now. And this little phrase brings a contrast into view. There is a before, and then there is an after. And this phrase is exceptionally pregnant with meaning. And yet without an understanding of what has come before, this pivotal signpost that Paul places in this book, this letter to the Roman church, it largely loses its meaning. It becomes devoid of meaning. Now, there aren't very many best-selling authors today that begin their books with sentences such as follows: and after this, life was never the same again. I mean, as a reader, you begin the book saying, and after this, one questions what on earth took place prior. We have no information in terms of a kind of context of how the book began, or how the book is presuming the kind of knowledge that you and I are to have to make sense of it. And what we find in our text this morning in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 is that we have such a sentence. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And so before we look at the righteousness of God manifested in the gospel, is that we need to first have a look at the righteousness of God that is revealed against those who have violated God's holy law. In the very first few chapters of Romans, Paul speaks about the just wrath of God in condemning the wicked according to His law. We find that in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to just before our text this morning, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. And then secondly, we find that there's this transition in which Paul talks about the just mercy of God in justifying the wicked aside from the law. That's our text this morning. In other words, God's righteousness towards sinners is evidenced in two ways. Firstly, in wrath in accordance with God's law. Then secondly, in mercy apart from that very same law. On the one hand, in wrath according to God's law. On the other hand, in mercy apart from that same law. And Paul gives us and his listeners a foretaste of this contrast in the opening chapter of Romans, where he says in verse 17, he says, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And this year really is the celebration of the 500 years of the Reformation. That is a pivotal text in terms of that Martin Luther, as God illuminated his heart and mind to the profound understanding of how men and women are made right with God, how they are justified. But before Paul describes for us the righteousness of God that is displayed in the gospel, how he almost expands verse 17 for us to understand the profundity of what it means to be justified, he talks about how the wrath of God is manifest against sin. And so we see in the very next verse in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 the following: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and the unrighteousness of men." Now, this theme of the just wrath of God is quite protracted. It spans 2.5 chapters. It's unmitigating. It's unceasing. Paul is just going on and on and on and on about the wrath of God. And so this morning, my sermon will really very much mirror Paul's construction in these first few chapters in his letter to the Roman church. First, we're going to have a look at the righteous wrath of God. Then second, we're going to have a look at the righteous mercy of God. And then thirdly, we're going to ask the question and look at how it is that God can remain just while justifying sinners who cannot and do not obey the law of God. So firstly, the righteousness of God manifest as wrath. You know, many of us here this morning have gone to the doctor knowing something is wrong, not quite sure what is exactly wrong. We go to the doctor's office and we get diagnosed and we're sitting down and the doctor begins to tell us about a diagnosis that is far more severe than we've ever imagined. It's a moment that you can never quite ready yourself for. In some sense, it's often a devastating moment. One can't believe that this is happening to you. It's exceptionally hard to stomach that kind of news, that kind of diagnosis. And what Paul is doing in his letter to the Roman church is he is outlining the diagnosis concerning the human condition. He says that man has violated the law of God, and as such, they are sinners in the sight of God. He says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15 that the law brings wrath. And as so, we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And Paul continues on in his diagnosis of this condition, the condition of humanity. And he continues on in chapter 5 and verse 15, when he's saying that the judgment of God against Adam and all mankind rose from one transgression, one man's sin. Adam disobeyed God's word. It's a word that God spoke to him about the tree, that he was not to eat of the fruit of the tree, knowledge of good and evil. This was a tree in the Garden of Eden that was quite unlike all other trees. In one sense, it was like every other tree. It was a tree that was created by God, but in another sense, it was a very particular tree that was marked in the light of God's covenant with man and how man was to obey God's law. You see, God had promised to Adam eternal life. This life was a life that was beyond the threat of death. It was a life that was involved unbroken communion and blessing with God. But this promise really was a conditional promise. It was a promise that was conditioned upon Adam's obedience to God and His law. And in obeying God, in doing so, he, and not only for himself, but he and his entire progeny, all those who would be in him, all his seed, all the generations that would follow him, would enjoy the blessing of God. But should he disobey, should he violate God's law, it would be the just wrath of God would be upon him and all those in him. See, Adam wasn't acting as an individual for himself alone. But his individual act, he was acting as a representative. Acting in the light of all humanity. And this violation of God's law brought condemnation. Just as that threatening word appended to the tree had so stipulated. And such a condemnation would also include death. You know, at this point, one might very quickly and vigorously object, saying, how could this be? This appears to be so unfair. It's almost as if God's being unjust. How could God treat mankind like that? You see, when you and I break one of the laws of the land, let's say we are caught speeding on the highway. I just hear from a friend what this is like. Speeding on the highway, and it's a 55-mile-an-hour zone. One happens to be doing 75 miles an hour, and one sees those blue flashing lights in your mirror that a friend tells me about as I happen to be going to visit my son down in Virginia, and the blue flashing lights go. Now, the officer pulls you over, not me. The officer pulls you over, and what does he say? He says, do you know how fast you were traveling, sir? He says, yes. Do you know what zone this is? Yes. And he issues you a ticket. And the ticket is for $80. Why? Because that's the amount in keeping with that law. See, what would be unjust is the following. That same officer pulls you over onto the side of the road, and rather than giving you an $80 ticket, gives you a ticket for $5,000. See, that would be unjust. Because that's not in keeping with the stipulation of that law and the just penalty for violating that particular law. And so when we have a look at the issue of justice as it pertains to the law, we must understand the law of God, we must understand the stipulations and the threatenings that were appended to that law, that went together with the law. Yes, friends, Paul's diagnosis of the human condition is devastating. But he's not yet finished. Paul continues on. He soldiers on. You're sitting in the chair and the doctor's telling you the diagnosis and you wish they would just stop, but Paul won't. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 of believers in Ephesus that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. He's talking about when they were unbelievers. They were caring about the desires of the body and the mind. They were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul is making us very uncomfortable. He is pressing the point all the way home. He doesn't say to the Ephesian church, when you used to be in the world, you were children of wrath, all because of your own individual sin. No. Paul says that they were by very nature children of wrath. It's what they were. They were conceived in sin, having the very same fallen nature as Adam in the garden, when he fell in sin. Because Adam didn't act alone. He acted as our representative, representative for all of man. So Paul says that all of mankind in their fallen states are by nature objects of God's wrath. And just when you think it has to be over, this diagnosis has to be finished, Paul finishes diagnosing the human condition, and he says a few verses later in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, they have no hope and are without God in the world. They are dead in their trespasses with no ability whatsoever to make themselves right before God. I mean, how absolutely bleak. Friends, God is not acting as some capricious tyrant lacking self-control and justice, a kind of God that has just flown off the handle in rage, lost all kinds of sensibilities, in disappointment in terms of Adam's behavior. He is a righteous judge who acts justly, and he acts in accordance with God's law. See, immediately before our text this morning, in verse 21 of chapter 3, we find in verse 9 through 18 of the very same chapter, Paul says the following words. He says, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greek, that's everyone, both Jews and Greek are under sin. As it is written, and here Paul is quoting King David in the Psalms, he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. No one does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I mean, this description of man is brutal. And Paul is not at all exaggerating. He's not using hyperbole just for a kind of effect, hoping to see some kind of change of behavior within humanity. It's not a scare tactic. This is the most devastating of news that we could ever imagine. It should make the front page of every newspaper. It should be the leading story of every news station, every 6 o'clock news, day after day after day after day. You know, so often while watching the evening news on TV, we say that the news is quite morbid. It's filled with stories of crime and theft and murder and all kinds of horrific things. But this news by Paul is the most dreadful news, and it cannot be ameliorated. It cannot be toned down. And to many, this news is so absolutely offensive to the very core of who we are. You see, in our Western culture, the narrative, much of the narrative today is actually very antithetical to this. In our world today, man is said to be, by and large, good. And what is interesting is that Scripture does speak about man being good. But the reason in which God speaks of man being good is because man is made in the image of God. Man is not said to be good because there is inherent goodness in him in virtue of his good works, as he can stand justly before God who is holy. No, man is deemed to be good because of how God has made him. Jesus himself speaks to the very same thing in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me. You see, if you are not in Christ, then you are in sin. And if you are in sin, you are under the curse, and you are under the object of God's very just wrath, of which you cannot get out from under. Friends, how do we get up from out of that doctor's chair? How do you walk away from that kind of diagnosis? In which Paul just goes on and on and on. How do you respond, friends, when all is absolutely pitch black? When you are on trial before the most holy God the judge of all things, and he justly pronounces the most utterly damning proclamation of your life. And there is nothing that you and I can do before that. The demands of the law require the judicial declaration considering you and I are made in accordance with the stipulations of the covenant of, that God made with Adam in the garden, all those years back. And it's into this absolutely futile, unremitting, and helpless reality that we find these two little words, two of the most profound words in all of Scripture being pronounced, and as a floodlight into the blackest of nights, we hear Paul pronounce these words, "But now." But now. The righteousness of God manifest in mercy. Our second point. Into the midst of the most penal and deserved of condemnations, we find the utter mercy and grace of God being displayed, not because of anything good in us or anything good that we have done, but simply and solely because of the God, the kindness and the good pleasure of an awesome God. And it's into this, it is difficult to portray how stark a reality this blackness is. It is so difficult in our world that says it's not that way. But it's into that picture. After describing for 2.5 chapters, Paul going on and on and on about the very just wrath of God, the righteousness of God being displayed in wrath, Paul presents the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the words, "But now." And he begins to speak about being justified by God. Now, this language of being justified stands in contrast to the language of being condemned. One is either condemned or one is justified. They're both legal terms. And just 4 verses after saying that no human being will be justified in God's sight, in verse 20 of chapter 3, by the works of the law, now Paul quite remarkably says the following: that sinners might be justified by God, being declared to be in right standing with God and His law. Paul explains that the righteousness of God is now being manifest apart from the law, apart from man perfectly obeying God's law, as required in the first covenant made with Adam. Instead of being condemned, sinners will now be justified. Instead of being objects of wrath, sinners will now be objects of God's grace and mercy. Instead of justification coming by way of merit and perfect obedience to the law, now justification would be got by God's grace and given as a free gift. Instead of being alienated from God without hope in this world, the ungodly would now be reconciled to God. These enemies of God would now be brought near, now be called sons of God the Father. In other words, though the just wrath of God is against sinners, God has now revealed His just mercy to sinners. The question, friends, is this: this contrast, being condemned or being justified? Condemned under the law, justified apart from it. How could that be? How can God pardon sinners who justly deserve condemnation, all the while God Himself remaining just? How can God, on the one hand, justly condemn the unrighteous, and yet on the other hand, justly acquit the same unrighteous? How can God be righteous in reprobating sinners and also be righteous in justifying sinners? How can this be? If God punishes some according to the precise stipulations of the law, surely He cannot let others walk scot-free. If He does, surely God Himself would be deemed to be unjust. See, if God appears to be just in His actions towards some and yet unjust to others, then how is God Himself righteous? See, Paul says, anything but the case of charging God with unrighteousness, that God is unjust. Nothing could be further from the truth. But if we simply go from the aspect of logic and the first glances at the text of Scripture, one could begin to think, how on earth could God be both just and justifier of those who have faith in Christ? Justice must be satisfied. Mercy cannot bypass the conditions of God's covenantal arrangement with Adam. And this leads us to our third and last point. How is it that God can be both just and justifier of believers? See, Paul says that justification comes through one means and one means only. And he says in our text, it's the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's the only means by which men and women may be saved. This redemption, actually the term redemption, involves the language of buying back, of buying back a slave or a captive, of making free by means of a payment, of paying money over, or whatever the kind of ransom price was, to release the captive. And so the redemption that is involved, that is found in Christ, involves the release of a sinner by means of a price. The price is not an arbitrary figure that you and I may set, but it's a price that accords with God's law again. The other thing is this, is that the price for the penalty of sin cannot be paid by the sinner himself. It has to be paid by another. Because the man who is in sin is dead in his sin and under the condemnation of God. And so the justification of sinners, of those who are under God's wrath, Paul says, is wholly and solely a free gift. Free gift of God. And the cost is paid by another, not by the sinner himself. That cost being paid by Christ Himself. Remember, we saw a little earlier that the penalty for sin is death. Nothing less than that. The penalty for sin is death. And so the price that was to be paid by the substitute, by one who would take your place, would involve the death of the substitute. And Paul goes on to elaborate concerning this concept of redemption in Christ, of buying back, of purchasing, of releasing a captive. He says that God put forward Christ as a propitiation by His blood. Now, some here this morning may say, I'm not familiar with that term, propitiation. It's not a term when you're watching your football game that someone shouts out for your favorite team, "Go propitiation!" Or I mean, it's not a term that you'll at a cocktail party that you'll come frequently hear pass by. I've never heard that, but it is a term that you find in Scripture that is exceptionally important that you and I understand. It's not one that we can easily dismiss, and though it's not part of our current vernacular, it's the one that will serve us well for us to grasp the good news. Let me say it this way, using Paul's language in verse 24 and 25. If you and I do not understand Christ's work of propitiation, we shall not fully understand the redemption that is purchased by Christ. And not only that, we will be unable to fully understand justification itself. It's a very key term for us, propitiation. It was done through the blood of Christ, and simply to propitiate means to appease the wrath of God. It means to turn away the just wrath of God that was placed and put on sinners. And it was to appease the wrath of God was to be done so by means of a sacrifice. What's interesting is that this language, what's also helpful for us to understand, is it brings into view the Old Testament, and particularly the Old Testament picture of the mercy seat. The mercy seat that was found in the tabernacle. And the mercy seat was actually a solid golden cover that sat atop the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was found in the Holy of Holies. It was the place where God's presence was most manifest with the people of Israel. And God dwelt with His people in the Holy of Holies. This is where the Ark of the Covenant is, where the sins of God's people are dealt with, where the high priest would enter once a year to atone for the sins of God's people. And he would enter into the Holy of Holies each year with the blood of a sacrificed animal. It was a sin offering, and he would sprinkle the slain sacrificed animal's blood on the mercy seat. And this was done to atone for men and women's sins, the sins of God's people. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is also called the Ark of the Testimony. It represents the throne of God and the place where God is most present with His people in holiness and in justice. And the mercy seat actually represented the judgment of God. It was a throne of God's judgment. See, underneath the mercy seat, what's interesting in the tabernacle, the box, in the Ark of the Covenant, underneath the solid golden mercy seat, we find the tablets, the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Right underneath that mercy seat, where the blood of a sacrificed animal that was brought in by the high priest to atone for his sins, right there, in terms of the justice of God, was His law. And so to appease the wrath, to propitiate the wrath of God, to turn the wrath of God away, involved the sacrifice, the blood of a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the just requirements of the law. See, friends, that picture of the mercy seat that sat above the Ark of the Tabernacle, or Ark of the Covenant, was a picture that pointed forward to a true and better high priest that would one day enter in to the Holy of Holies in the throne room of God. He would enter as the Lamb of God with His own blood to make satisfaction for sin, to appease the very wrath of God, and to reconcile God's people with Him. It was a sacrifice that was once for all. No longer needed to be year in and year out. An annual sacrifice that was brought forth. And it was done so in accordance with God's law. You see, in the substitutionary death of Christ, remember, Christ was our substitute in dying for us, is the guilt and the legal responsibilities for our sins. That which went with our sin, guilt, personal responsibility, are actually made Christ. They are imputed to Him. They are credited to Him. And in doing so, He bears the full punishment and just punishment required by the law of God. See, this, friends, is what Isaiah prophesied. You might remember, I'll read for us from Isaiah chapter 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that was before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. What took place on the cross, friends? What's the extravagant wonder of the gospel that Peter says, such a great salvation you have? The guilt of our fault, of our act in sin, remains ours, but the guilt of punishment is borne by Christ. A.A. Hodge wonderfully highlights this, and he says the following. He says, as Christ is not made a sinner by the imputation to him of our sins, in that he became the kind of actor, he never sinned, so too we are not made holy by the imputation to us of his righteousness. The transfer, what took place, is only of guilt from us to him, and of merit from him to us. He justly suffered the punishment that was due our sins, and we justly receive the rewards due to his righteousness. This, friends, is what Paul is talking about in our text this morning, when he says, sinners are justified by God's grace as a gift, receiving the righteousness of God in Christ that is through faith alone. And it's in this way that God is said to be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Paul says very clearly that God is just in condemning sinners in accordance with his law. And he also says that God is just in justifying sinners apart from that law, doing so in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and in him alone. The penal requirements, the requirements of the law, have been marvelously satisfied by the one and only Savior, one and only substitute who could take the place, one who was blameless and perfect on our behalf. See, 2,000 years ago, in Christ's advent, what do we find? We see in Matthew chapter 21 is that Christ came to save his people from their sins. When Christ first came, what we celebrate in his birth, in his death, in his resurrection, he came not as a judge, he came as a Savior. In Christ's own death on the cross, we see the very beginning of end-time judgment. See, on the cross, what happened is there is a breaking in of God's promised judgment for sin. Christ was put to death, and on him was placed our sin. And on that, he was separated from the Father in thorough condemnation. That judgment that was supposed to fall upon us, eternal separation and judgment, condemnation, was placed upon Christ. It's the most marvelous mystery of the gospel. This is what Christ came to do. Friends, in tempering the very words, if we start toning down the words of Scripture concerning sin, we will temper with the work of Christ on the cross. Sin as a violation of the law cannot be left undealt with. Justification of sinners can be declared of those who claim no righteousness of their own, but rather in recognizing a very sinful and hopeless state without Christ. And they see Christ in his perfect obedience as the sole ground of being righteous before God. And so, as condemnation and death came through one man for many, so we find justification and life come through one man for many. Friends, this is good news. This but now should be the headline news. This but now breaks in and changes all of eternity. See, friends, when Jesus returns again, we have his first coming and we have his second coming. We are in between his first and his second coming. When Christ returns again, he will return for those who are his. Those who have been saved by his blood. But he will also come. And this time he will come as a judge. See, at the final judgment, that wrath that was placed upon Christ, that wrath which Christ bore, will also fall upon those who have not and do not rest and receive Christ alone for their salvation. That judgment that broke in, end-time judgment that broke in upon Christ on the cross, will fall upon those who are without Christ. You may ask, well, isn't hell simply a separation from God? Remember this, is that God is omnipresent, meaning that he is present everywhere. God is present in hell. So what then is hell? See, God is eternally present with sinners in condemnation and just wrath as stipulated by his law forever and ever. Possibly some of you here this evening or this morning are those who have yet to believe on Christ, yet to believe on Christ as your Savior. I exhort you this morning. There is great news in the gospel. There is great hope in Christ. The diagnosis for our humanity, for the human condition, as Paul writes, is absolutely devastating. But in grasping that which Paul details for us, he declares with much conviction, but now. And so I exhort you this morning, believe upon Christ, for he is a great Savior. As John the Beloved in 1 John says, he says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hope in Christ, friends. Hope in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are awed and amazed at your kindness and your goodness to us, so manifest and displayed to us in Christ. Thank you that we have a great hope, that you hold us in our hands. You hold us till the day in which you bring us home. God, would you drive the wonder of the gospel deep into the very depths of our soul as we delight in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Be magnified, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.